An article that was published in Time magazine was entitled, Adam Has Fallen Again. And it reported that at the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City, a priceless 15th century statue of Adam had toppled over and shattered while no one was in the room. Well, at first the curators expected vandalism, but later determined that the life-size Venetian sculpture had buckled of its own accord and fell. Well, the museum's director said, it'll take a great deal of time and skill, but Adam can be restored. Now, I don't know if the director realized the greater truth of what he said, but the truth is, like Adam, we're all sinners. We're all guilty, we have all fallen, and we can't get up. And it takes a great deal for us to be restored. Well, it all began with Adam and Eve, and we're still dealing with sin and its consequences today. Now, 2 weeks ago, I began this series on sin entitled To My Fellow Sinners, and I offered a number of reasons why we're taking time to focus on such a topic as sin. And I explained that understanding sin in our lives is just as important as understanding speed limits and traffic lanes and acceleration and braking when you're driving your car. And it's really important to know because sin is the great fatal flaw of human life. And it's really vital to understand the wreckage that sin causes in life. And we've all been affected by it. Another reason that I'd like to add as to why sin is such an important topic is that the Bible devotes so much attention to it. Of all the 1,189 chapters in the entire Bible, only the first two chapters in Genesis and the last two chapters in Revelation don't deal with sin. But in all the other 1,185 chapters from Genesis 3 here and the entry of sin into the perfect world of Eden, right to the end of Revelation 20, and the coming of the new heaven and the new earth, sin and its consequences and its remedy is a major theme throughout the Bible. And most of the stories in the Bible give us a sense of what this thing called sin really is, how it works, and how it grows and spreads. Now, if we just take the very early chapters in Genesis, we can see this. There's a growing and a spreading here. The first of all, there's chapter 3 here, this story of Adam and Eve and the forbidden fruit. And it tells us about the primal spiritual sin of not trusting God, of seeking to be as God, being proud and refusing to accept God's limits. And then the next chapter, chapter 4, there's a story about their kids, Cain and Abel, which deals with then personal and relational sin, where one brother sins against his brother and actually rises up and kills him out of envy. So this thing is growing. Then a little further, we come to chapters 6 and 7, Genesis. There's the story of Noah and the flood, which actually describes widespread social sin, where the human race actually becomes so vile with lust and greed that God almost annihilates it from creation. And a little further, chapter 11 in Genesis, there's the story of the Tower of Babel, which tells of political and systemic sin, where the whole human race actually, at that time, comes together to try and create a society that's independent from God. You know, they build that tower. They want to do their own thing. And God put a stop to that sinful movement too. And it's from that point on, in the book of Genesis, that we then are introduced to something new. We're introduced to a man called Abram, who's later called Abraham. And God promises Abram, saying, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so begins God's great rescue plan for salvation from sin. And it actually continues through the Bible until it culminates in Jesus Christ, the rescuer. But you know, today, many people think of sin as just a useless category, or they think of sin as somehow psychologically damaging as a way to look at life. People often turn their backs on Christianity because talking about sin just seems so depressing and self-defeating. Also, many religious people, even Christians, misunderstand sin. They trivialize it, they cover it up, try to dismiss it. They think of sin, especially their own, as not much more than a parking infraction. But sin is more than just a violation of some heavenly traffic regulation. It's the breaking of relationship. It's the rejection of God Himself. It's the rebellion of the creature against the Creator. And so we need to understand the reality of sin and how it impacts our lives. Now, writer Brian McLaren writes this. The Bible tells us, he says, that the story we find ourselves in is the story of God making the world beautiful and good and pure, and then sin unmaking the world into something ugly and evil. But then God, through Jesus Christ, remaking the world. Okay? So there's this big three-part story here, and it's the big story that we are all a part of. We're all in this story. And so by taking sin seriously, we're not being morbid. We're gaining a greater understanding of God's work in transforming the world and our lives. One person who really did understand this was the great Christian writer G.K. Chesterton. And a British newspaper once asked him to write an article on what's wrong with the world. And he wrote a two-sentence response: what's wrong with the world? I am. That was it. I am. And Chesterton understood both the source of sin and the effects of sin. He knew that sin and evil were not a part of God's original creation of the world. He knew also that Jesus taught in Mark 7:20 that sin and evil did not come about from the way the world was set up, but from what comes up out of the human heart. In other words, what's wrong with the world? I am. And once we understand that and admit the sinfulness of our own hearts, then we can actually sign on to be a part of God's remaking of this damaged world. But that's where it has to start. And so here in the second part of Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 9, we find Adam and Eve there in their fallen state there after having disobeyed God's command, eaten the forbidden fruit. And at this point, they're still in Eden, but paradise is lost for them. Their innocence is gone. They cover themselves from one another, and they also hide from God's presence. I mean, imagine them, you know, having walked every day in this amazing fellowship with God in the middle of paradise. That was their wonderful existence there in this incredibly beautiful relationship with God. But now, suddenly, God's presence brings, instead of joy and peace, it brings fear and dread that make the man and woman run and hide from Him. And that's what sin does. It wrecks our intimacy with God. But the wonderful thing that we see here is that God has not abandoned them, even though they have sinned, even though they've rebelled against Him. He still comes looking for them as they hide among the trees of the garden. And our God is a God who still comes looking for lost and fallen people today. He hasn't changed. And so we read that God calls out to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" Well, He knows where they are. But maybe He hopes that they'll just trust Him enough to come out of hiding voluntarily. But no, fear has entered into this relationship between humanity and God here. And Adam says, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." See, Adam and Eve had chosen to have knowledge rather than trust in God. And now they have knowledge. Now they know more than they could have ever wanted to know. And there's no place to run. Now God knows exactly what they've done, but He gives them a chance here to be honest, to kind of fess up to their sin. He says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And here in their fallen state, Adam and Eve can't be honest. They aren't honest. They start this to play the blame game here. They try to pass the buck. The fingers pointing starts immediately. This is sin. Adam says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Now think for a minute. This is the same man, this is the same Adam who the first time he laid eyes on that woman said, "Wow!" You know, he took one look at her and he literally burst into poetry. You can look it up, chapter 2, verse 23. Adam waxes poetic when he first sees Eve. I mean, how many of you husbands literally burst into poetry the first time you saw your wife? How about any time since? You know, I should have. My wife's a dish. But I still haven't burst into poetry, and she's probably just as glad. But Adam did. He was thrilled. He was excited. She's a total babe, and they're one flesh. Wow. But now, he's saying to God, "This woman you gave me." To quote the Righteous Brothers, he's lost that love and feeling, and now it's gone, gone, gone. And you know, Adam's not only blaming the woman, he's blaming God. "This woman you gave me." And then Eve does her part to shift the blame too, you know. She says to God, "Well, it's that serpent that deceived me and I ate." But what she's really saying to God here is, "I didn't cheat on you, I was seduced. If you hadn't let that happen, I wouldn't have done this." I think she's blaming God too. And this is what sin does. In this passage, we see that it alienates, it separates, and it brings ruin in at least five areas, which we're going to see here. Now, first of all, as we've seen, sin ruins our innocence. I mean, it steals our ability to look at things the same way. It distorts our perceptions. Even good things suddenly become suspect because we're not innocent anymore. Now, God had made those two perfect, but now Adam and Eve have sinned, and they don't even like themselves anymore, and they're ashamed. Their innocence is gone. And the virus of sin introduced a psychological separation from self here, which is really the root of all low self-esteem, poor self-image, and self-consciousness that we struggle with today. Sin steals our peace with ourselves and about who we are. Secondly, sin ruins our intimacy with God. I mean, there's a spiritual separation from God because of it. That's what sin does. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you." And so all the sin that we don't confess or aren't willing to deal with ruins our intimacy with God. You know, Adam and Eve had been totally at ease in the presence of God up to that point. But now they're uncomfortable. They feel guilty. They don't even want to be in His presence. What a tragic loss. And this actually reflects all the spiritual estrangement that people feel today. You know, emptiness, dead-end searches down one religion or philosophy or another, disregard for God's word and for the love that he offers in Christ. And all stemming from that sin that Adam and Eve first brought into the world. So sin ruins our intimacy with God. Thirdly, we also see that sin ruins our relationships. It causes a social separation. Mankind divided from his fellow man. And it started with Adam. You know, when God asked Adam what he had done here, he took it like a man and he blamed his wife, right? He's saying, I'm the victim here. She made me do it. And marital strife, divorce, lawsuits, gossip, hatred, all were introduced into the world because of sin. That's what sin does. It devalues, it demeans, and it destroys our relationships with each other. And then Eve, in her turn, as I said, blames the serpent. And God then curses the snake, first of all, but then he turns to the woman. He doesn't curse Eve or Adam here like he does the snake, but he tells them that now there's going to be some changes in their experience of life on earth. Verse 16, Eve is going to experience pain in childbirth. I mean, she hasn't had a child yet, but when it happens, it's going to be painful. There's also a change in how she will relate to Adam. God says to her here, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now, we've got to be careful with this verse. I mean, we need to understand there's nothing good in that last sentence, in that verse. There's nothing good there. It's all negative words. And there's no way that men could look at that verse and say, yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be. She'll have a desire for me and I'll rule over her. That's not the way it's meant to be. You see, many scholars interpret God's words to Eve here as meaning something a little different that doesn't come through. And we could take a long time to explain this, but it's like the translation is really saying, your desire will be contrary to your husband and he shall rule over you. You see, there's become a conflict here. It tells us that the woman's sinful inclination will be to subdue her husband, and the man's sinful inclination will be to dominate his wife. And the harmony of relationship has been altered by sin. So when sin rules, these are our reactions, and we've seen it wreck many marriages. It's what sin does to our relationships, and it's not pretty. Fourthly, sin ruins our enjoyment of God's good gifts. There's an environmental separation because Adam failed to step up to the plate. God says in verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you, he's speaking to Adam, through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. So just as the woman suffers in her role as childbearer, man is now going to suffer in his role as provider. Weariness, sweat, hard work will characterize his responsibilities because the whole world now has been thrown off kilter because of sin. Weeds, erosion, floods, droughts, bugs, and viruses, all these things to deal with, and life will now be a struggle all the way. Not how God meant it originally, but this is what sin does. New Testament says all of creation now groans, longing to be redeemed by its creator. And so sin causes environmental separation, and it challenges our enjoyment of God's good gifts. Fifthly, sin has caused a physical separation. That is, men and women will be separated from their own bodies by death. God said to them, for you will return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And so from that point on, Adam and Eve could no longer eat from the tree of life which had enabled them to live forever. They were separated from it. And so what happened? They began to age. Well, very slowly at first for them, but move gradually toward death, a separation from their bodies, ultimately. And since that time, every person who's been born is subject to the aging process, and we all move toward death. You know, as we older folks like to say, it's a process that's not for the faint of heart, right? Getting old, it's not fun. I can tell you, there's some aches and pains that are a part of my everyday life that I didn't used to have. A lot of things I can't do that I used to do. I used to be able to do 40 chin-ups, no problem. But I took my grandson to the kids' park the other day, and on the monkey bars there, you know, and I took hold of the bar to do some chin-ups. One chin-up. That's all I could manage. The body is winding down. Now, of course, what happens for the Christian after death is glorious. You know, heaven. Paradise regained. But the process of getting there is not pretty. Death and dying were introduced because of sin. And so God said they must not be allowed to eat from the tree of life and live forever. And he banishes the man and the woman from the Garden of Eden, even posting an angelic policeman there to guard the way to the tree of life, it says, and to keep them from returning to Eden. Why did God do that? Well, because otherwise the man and the woman would live forever in their sin. They would get progressively worse. It would just pile up, and living forever would be a type of hell. It'd be a kind of a vampire existence, you know, living forever, but in a horrible way. Death was actually a bit of a blessing. It brought judgment, but it also brought a release. But sin did that. It brought about the physical separation of death, as well as all these other separations here, from self, from God, from others, and from God's good creation. So I know this is a lot of bad news. Sin is costly. It's depressing to think about. Is there any good news here? Is there any hope? Well, yes, there is. It's right there in Genesis 3. God puts a glimmer of hope here, and he shines a little good news into this dismal, wretched scene in Genesis 3. And he actually does it in two places. First of all, if you go back to verse 15, after God had cursed the serpent and said he would crawl in his belly and eat dust the rest of his days, he says to him, "I will put enmity," or hostility, "between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." What's that about? Well, there will be war between them. And he says to Satan, "Her offspring will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." You know, the early church scholars called this verse, here, verse 15, the proto-evangelium, meaning the first gospel. And it is the very first mention of the good news in the Bible, right here in Genesis 3. God is saying here to Satan, you crept into this world as a part of your plan, but there's another plan at work. And my plan, and it's my plan, and my plan is going to prevail. There's a Messiah coming. And you're going to strike him in the heel, but you know what? He's going to crush your head. And it'll be game over. And that's the good news for you and me. Satan's defeat. And there's more. Verse 21, another little ray of hope for us here. It says, The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What we see here is God stooping down to become their tailor, in a way. He fashioned for them clothes from animal skins to replace those flimsy fig leaf aprons. Didn't do much good anyway. You see, in the Old Testament, before the Messiah came, animals like sacrificial lambs had to die to cover the price of sin. But it was actually a way of looking ahead to something much more ultimate, much more complete. It was looking ahead to the death of Christ and the ultimate sacrificial lamb, which he was, who died to take away the sin of the world. So sin is costly, but Christ is coming, right? And it's only through the story of the cross of Christ that we see the real depth and this real seriousness of sin. Otherwise, we might just dismiss it. But you know, we understand the seriousness of sin not by how it feels or how it affects us, but by what it took for God to deal with it. He sent His only begotten Son to the cross to die for us because of it. That's the seriousness of sin. Sin has a price, but Jesus paid it all. And it's only through the story of the cross and the resurrection of Christ that we see here the amazing love of a God who is determined to save sinners. You and me. Adam has fallen and he can't get up, but Messiah has come to restore him. What amazing good news. You know, it's only when we realize our very nature is sinful itself and that we really are dead in our sins that we can see just how good this news is, that there is a way to be saved. And it's the way of Christ. It's the Christian way. And you become a Christian the moment that you realize, I sin, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, and Jesus has come to be my Savior. That's it. And you say, I now place all my trust in what Jesus did on my behalf. I realize there's nothing I can do to pay for my sin. I've sinned, and now I'm putting all my faith, all my trust in what Christ did for me. And the sooner you embrace the fact that you are a sinner, the sooner you're enabled to receive God's grace toward you. And the sooner you're able to experience His forgiveness, the sooner you're able to experience a personal relationship with the Savior, a saving relationship. Adam, who represents all of us, has fallen and he can't get up. But through Jesus Christ, we can be restored. Let's pray. Lord, it's a big story, and we are all a part of it. But we thank you for this big story, story of creation, story of the fall, the story of salvation that follows. Thank you, Lord, for your provision for us. You provided a way for our forgiveness, for our redemption, and for eternal life with you in heaven. We thank you today for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing together a hymn that celebrates this.